We read Mark 11, 1 through 11 this morning. Hear God's word. As they approached Jerusalem, at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Let us pray. Father, this is your word, and we are thankful for it. We thank you that you promised us that it's living and active and able to discern even the motives of our hearts. Would you enable us to see our Lord Jesus and the significance of his actions, that we might respond with faith and trust and by following. Cleanse the one who speaks and each of us as we listen. Our sins are greater than we know, but your grace, Father, your grace is more than sufficient to equip us as your church. We would have our neighbors see Jesus too. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. We move with Jesus from last week up the Jericho Road, a difficult road, the Jordan Valley below sea level, Jerusalem between 2,600 and 3,000 feet above sea level, a narrow path, a difficult road, but the real difficulties lay ahead. And Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And so we ask the question, who is this Jesus who now comes into Jerusalem? Mark gives us a number of markers, a number of references, allusions to significant things about God's promised messenger, the Messiah. And in the economy of his language, the tellings of this Palm Sunday text are, for the most part, longer. In Matthew and in Luke and the parts of John that refer to this period. But Mark collapses it, but he wants us to see the significance of what's going on. And I want you to look first at the very first part of verse 1 of chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. Not only an obvious piece of geography if you are near the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, looking to the east, but a reference that brings future hope. It's significant, I think, that Jesus comes to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. I have put on your outline, if you grabbed one, it should read Zechariah 14:4. The one got left off, Zechariah 14:4. Let me read you the section of verses 1 through 4, Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming. Coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. In that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. The picture in Zechariah's prophecies of Messiah who is to come, Zechariah says later in that chapter, and they will look upon Him whom they have pierced, pointing to the fulfillment of Jesus' passion. Even the geography points to what is yet to come. And this Jesus, if you've been with us for the study of Mark, you know the proclamations that the King has come in the person of God's Son, that the kingdom of God is now present among them. Who is this Jesus? When we put together what the Gospels say, I was reading parts again of a wonderful book that I recommend to you by Jerome Bars, who's a professor at Covenant Theological Seminary and one of the finest, most loving and gracious and yet incredibly bright evangelists that I know. The title, Learning Evangelism from Jesus. He writes this about who this Jesus is who comes into Jerusalem. What are some of the convictions that we hold about Jesus? All Christians, if they know the Scripture, acknowledge that He is the Creator of all things who upholds this universe by the word of His power. He is the one who all through history has revealed His glory through the unwritten works of creation. He is the eternal Word bringing light to those who dwell in darkness. He is the mighty God who was born as a human baby that He might become our Savior. He is the great High Priest who prays for the forgiveness of His enemies. He is the one who died for unbelievers and who rose again to justify them before God. He is the one who will come again to reign with all those who put their hope in Him. And that's the question before the house that Palm Sunday day as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. Would they really put their hope in Him? And are we really putting our hope in Him, in His fullness, seeing how significant He is, the greatness that He brings? Jesus, this Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And so what does this Jesus do as He's there on the Mount of Olives getting ready to go into the city? He's been walking up from Jericho. He then says, end of verse 1, He sent two of His disciples. And He said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately He will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? Have you ever wondered why so many verses about tying and untying? Every verse and every phrase of Scripture is significant, and Matthew doesn't take up six verses here for no reason. And we'll see what that's about in just a moment. But they spoke to them just as Jesus had told the disciples, and they gave them permission, and they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and He sat on it. It's significant that this colt had never been sat on before. In the Jewish tradition, if an animal was going to be set apart, it should be an animal that hadn't been set apart for work. it was going to be set apart for the temple. I think there is a picture in this animal, in its being holy to the use of the Lord. It's never been a work animal. It's a young colt. It's never been sat on before. It is a fitting mount, not only to show the gospel of peace, but to carry the one who is the holy sacrifice for our sin. Because this chapter begins in earnest the week of Jesus' passion, the working of His moving towards what we who know the Gospels know. He came to die. And in this chapter 11, through the rest of the Gospel of Mark, we have nothing but the Passion Week. In fact, I remind you, there's but one Gospel and four tellings of it. Don't get caught up in the fact that there are four Gospels. It's true in one sense, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But there's one Gospel, and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and that's the way the early church talked about it. It was the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, etc. It is one Gospel. And the Passion of Jesus, an unlearned person in the Scriptures who simply read through the four Gospels would discover the way that we have divided them up, there are 89 chapters in all four Gospels when you add them up. 29 out of the 89 are about Jesus' passion. You do the math. 30 out of 90 in round numbers. A full third of what God has given us about the life and work of our Lord Jesus Christ is about His death and His resurrection. That's how important it is. And we are at the introduction, moving into it here, about to see this substitutionary ransom to redeem a new people, Jew and Gentile, who with His resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit will enter the new age, the age which was to come, which only those born of the Spirit enter. But there is a reference to one of the earliest prophecies in the Scripture, other than Genesis 3:15, one that's often overlooked that ties in to this Palm Sunday passage. I printed it on your outline for you. Genesis chapter 49. Before I read it, let me back up one step on the outline. Note, when you look over chapters 11 through 13, where we will be for the next several weeks, including Palm Sunday and Easter, the focus on the temple in these chapters. The temple as representative of the presence of God. What's the most important thing about a temple in the Bible? Let me make it easier. What's the most important thing about God's temple in the Bible? God. From Genesis, where you have the garden temple because God is there and present, to the temple that Solomon built and Herod built after the tabernacle, the presence of God moving around in the wilderness, the most important thing is that the presence of God is there. We have a huge change about to take place during the Passion Week of Jesus. We'll say more about it this morning and much more about it in coming weeks. But the presence of God has now come to Jerusalem and come to the temple. And at a certain point, Jesus is taking over for the temple. He is the new temple. The weight given to His passion, the amount of attention given to the cult. Why? Look at Genesis 49. Verse 8, Judah, this is the passage where the 12 tribes, through their namesakes, the patriarchs, are being blessed by their father. And the blessing to Judah is, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The word in the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, the obedience of the nations. The obedience of the Gentiles. Verse 11, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. The image is both one of the fruitfulness of the vine, but it looks forward to Revelation where the wine of the grapes is the blood of the grapes and the trampling and the judgment. All of those images come together when the fulfillment of the one who would fulfill the role of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, comes. Do you see the picture of the combination of blessing in ruling over the brothers to judgment? Why does Mark take up 6 verses out of 11 in our text this morning about the colt? I don't think there's any question that those who know the Scriptures, he's pointing back to that text in Genesis 49. What was promised about the Lion of the tribe of Judah foundationally with the patriarchs is now marching into Jerusalem in the person of Jesus. And we also have the more familiar passage to us of Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. It's on the outline. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Justice, salvation go together. Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What was to have been through Genesis that Jerusalem was to have been the center of is going to come to pass. And the justice of God and the peace of God will be merged together in the person of Jesus. He comes not as the kings of the Roman day on their warriors, their war horses and their chariots. He comes like the kings of David's day, who in humility sometimes rode the donkey. He is the fulfillment of David. Note the praise of the kingdom of David later in our text. This is a wonderful, wonderful image that is showing us the biblical context. I put for a heading on these verses that no sermon is biblical unless it puts both the text and the listener in context. We practice at Covenant, and it's the rich part of our Reformation tradition, not only what we call expository preaching, where we want the meaning to come from exposing the realities of the text, but it's redemptive historical preaching, because every biblical text has a context that leads to Jesus. And if you don't get there, it's not Christian preaching. Sometimes it can seem tacked on. It shouldn't, because there are legitimate core themes in every passage in the Bible, every psalm, whether it mentions Jesus or not, that lead to the realities of the way that Jesus fulfills these prophecies from Genesis 3:15 to Genesis 49. And ultimately, we need to put every text in that context of redemption. Why? Because you don't put the listener into context unless you get to redemption in Jesus. Every listener, believer or non, needs to know how fallen and broken their heart is from God. And the only answer to that brokenness, if we make it real, is the redemption that comes in Christ. And so if we don't give Christ, we don't give hope. And if we don't help us see our sin, we're not helping people be honest with themselves. This preacher is more broken than he knows. Was teaching on the chapter 1 of the confession during the Sunday school hour, and we were looking at why the Scripture is the subject of that first chapter, and the Westminster Divines say the reason God gave us the Scripture and we need the Scripture is because of the weakness of our flesh. We can distort anything. We can take one part of Scripture that's wonderful, and if we don't keep coming back to Scripture, we will go into error before we know it. If we're not coming back to see how the whole of Scripture fits together. In other words, if you want to go to an extreme, just keep going the way you're going without any correction. And that's why we preach the whole counsel of the Word of God and the pattern of redemption. And that's why I'm taking the time this morning to look not simply at these 11 verses, but the foundation of them and where they go, so that we can understand biblically, redemptively, the significance of the text. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, Zechariah 9. 9. Behold, your King is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. What wonderful, wonderful words. But what about this crowd? Look at verses 8, 9, and 10 with me. And many spread their coats in the road. The disciples had put their coats on the colt, the young donkey. Others spread their coats in the road, and they spread the leafy branches which they had cut from the fields, and they went in front and they went behind, and they were shouting, Hosanna! Lord, save! Lord, deliver! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. There's an image of God's King coming on the pilgrimage to Jerusalem here. I gave you the verse there on your outline that speaks of 2 Kings 9:13, one place where we see the image in the coronation of Jehu. Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. Something significant is happening here. We see it in the Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms 113 through 118 that were part of the pilgrimage to Jerusalem as Jewish believers went to the feasts. And Psalm 18 is the last of those Psalms of ascending up to Jerusalem, crying out, verse 25, O Lord, do we do save? In other words, Hosanna, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. There's a hint of what the crowd wants. They long to move away from being beaten down by the political leaders, Rome, the half-breed, the Herodian kings. Send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. They are crying out in hope that just maybe this Jesus, about whom they've heard so much, is going to bring the kingdom. And so these images from the nationalistic days of the Maccabeans, Judas Maccabeus, the deliverer, from the feast, the festival of tabernacles, the waving of the palm branches, all of these things are coming as Jesus rides, coming in peace on the donkey. But the reality is that these people in the crowd wanted to be delivered, but they didn't believe they needed to repent a whole lot in order to be redeemed. That's the trouble with the church sometimes, too. We're so familiar with the words of salvation that we want God's deliverance, but do we know how much we are in need continually of repentance, of being restored to the image of what the church needs to be? I was blessed by what Rod Barbo shared in the session meeting the other night and with his sharing this morning, because it was part of a much larger discussion as we were going back and forth between looking at money and looking at calling. And trying to, as elders, you know, put them together. And the reality was that I think we're seeing that, you know, we've got to start with the realities of our calling. So unanimously, and you all ought to be excited. I keep telling you, I mean, the session is imperfect. We're a mess, but it's wonderful, too. If all six of the guys come on board that you have nominated and have gotten this place, there will be 24 elders. Six new ones, counting the TEs and the REs, the pastors and the like. There are all kinds of new things we're dreaming about how to organize in ways to get more members involved and the like. And it's a good group of men that are challenging one another with new thoughts. But the fruit of all of that, as we looked at it, is, you know, we need to see the call of the kingdom and commit to 14%. And if the Lord blesses above the budget, we had a 5 or 6 year plateau, and you know, we saw a bump last year. If the Lord blesses above it, we're committed to giving a part of the above it to world missions, to keep our hearts in the gospel even as we look locally. That's the reality of listening to this Jesus who came to die to gather his flock, both amongst those near and far. But this crowd, if you noticed, I titled the message, Disappointed with Deliverance. If you noticed that, you may wonder, well, why did he name it that? It's because the reality is the people of Jerusalem, including many of the ones that shouted, Hosanna, Lord, save, didn't like the way Jesus saved. They were disappointed with the deliverance. Are you ever that way? I've had thoughts like that this last week. You know, Lord, I cried out for a certain kind of prosperity, and I don't mean just money. I cried out for a certain kind of deliverance, but you don't seem to be giving it in my timing. I mean, many of us long for deliverance from the oppression of some of the good ideas that have been America that seem to be being pressed down in our view. And we don't necessarily like God's timing. We don't like God's timing with our kids or with our parents or with our church or, you know, with our nation. We can know all the language of salvation and quote it, but be churning in our hearts. And I'm not making up what I'm saying about this crowd being disappointed. I put on the outline before we move to our last point, the disappointment that Jesus' own disciples had. Do you see it there? Just before Mark 11, 11, Luke 24. Luke 24 is after the resurrection. When Jesus comes alongside a couple of His disciples as they're walking on the Emmaus Road, and they're talking about the events of the day, and He said to them, what things? What are you talking about? And they said to Him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to the sentence of death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that He was going to redeem Israel. Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has been resurrected, and His disciples are saying, but we thought He was going to redeem Israel. They're disappointed with His deliverance. And if we're not careful, we can be that way too. Because we don't embrace the cross and see the cross walk, the cross path of not ruling like the Gentiles do in order to win the hearts of men and women, that justice might begin to be established, that people might run to Jesus. But as we bring this all together, I want you to look at Mark 11, 11. Notice how striking it is. Mark collapses these events, uses fewer words, doesn't include the wonderful things in the other Gospels about if my disciples don't praise, the stones will cry out. The whole creation knows who I am. Mark is quieter in his approach to the events. You know, we move from the crowd shouting to Jesus entering Jerusalem, and somehow the crowd's not there anymore. And He's immediately, in Mark's way, in the temple. He came into the temple. And after looking around at everything that's going on with the temple, and Pastor Joe Slater will, I'll be here next week, but Joe's going to walk us through the next text. He looks around at everything and He leaves for the day, not ready to push the confrontation, because it's already late. And so He goes out to Bethany with the 12. I think there is a strong hint there that the people's disappointment with Jesus is surpassed by Jesus' disappointment with God's people. Why do I say that? Because this coming into Jerusalem in the fullness of what we'll see over the coming weeks fulfills Malachi 3:1, it's on your outline. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. No longer the Jesus who did miracles up in the Galilee and then went to Peter's house and All the people came to Peter's house, and in the middle of the night, he goes up to the hills to pray, and he's doing more miracles, and he withdraws over to the east side of the Jordan and up into even what's modern-day Lebanon to get away. Now he's bringing these images right to the heart of Jerusalem, beginning to show things. And as he knows what's going to happen, he's going to cleanse Jerusalem. Look at the words that are in Matthew 23 and Luke 13. One of the days that Jesus is going in and out of Jerusalem, these final days and weeks. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away. When his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, they looked so glorious looking back across the valley. And Jesus says to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And the similar words from Luke. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the new temple. He's the new presence of God. As I thought about what's going to happen in the image is Jesus looking ahead to 70 AD, when the judgment of God will come upon Jerusalem and the temple through Titus and the Roman legions, and they will tear down every wall but one of the temple, the western wall, the lower part of it, previously called the Wailing Wall, is still there. And they left a few towers of the tombs to show that there had once been a great city, but not much else. And Jesus is weeping over them. I thought, how fitting. I'd never seen it this way before. Burris and I were talking about his message from last week and how fascinating it is that Jesus starts this march up to Jerusalem from Jericho. And remember, the fortress in Jericho was the first obstacle to the purpose of God being fulfilled, and God tore the walls down. And now we're at the place of Jesus' passion at the end of his ministry, and the temple itself has become an obstacle to God's ministry. And God tears down its walls of moralism and corruption so that he can get his assembly, his people, back on track. We'll have a lot more to say about that, but I want to just give us a reminder this morning that God needs to jar his people sometime. He needed to jar the believing Jews, and he needs to jar us, Gentile and Jew together, who form the people of God, the church today. The Shekinah glory left the temple when Israel was carted off into exile, and the temple itself is going to be torn down. Does God still discipline his people? The Westminster Confession has some strong words about God's providence in this matter that I've printed for you. Chapter 5, Section 5. The most wise, righteous and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support on him. He disciplines us to draw us close to him, to let us enjoy his presence. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him as God forever. He draws us close and to make them more watchful against all future occasions for sin and for various sundry other just and holy ends. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is in control of every step of his saving and delivering his people, then and now. Are you willing to embrace His sanctifying work in your life, even if He's not being the kind of deliverer you want Him to be right now. I remember one of my kids saying one time, "I don't know if I believe this stuff. It's not working." Any believer who's honest at times says, "I don't know if I believe this stuff. It's not working." How are you handling the disappointments with His timing and His ways? Are you praying regularly, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? And that Lord's Prayer is all about forgiving our neighbors. I had an interesting visit. Saw my kids and some others while I was out in Tulsa last week and had a great time with my daughter that I asked you to pray for. But one of the people I sat down with has lots of tattoos. And you know what? I don't want any tattoos. I didn't used to like tattoos. But you know, now that I'm hanging out with Jesus, I like people with tattoos. I don't much like their tattoos. But I love people with tattoos. You know, one of the reasons our temple walls need to come down is we think that so many of us, so often, including me, that we need to judge the world. The Apostle Paul says, no, judge the church. Love the world. Just what he told Israel, pray for the welfare of Babylon. What? They're the enemy. But when the walls come down, we begin to be as concerned about the sheep that Jesus is gathering as He is. And that's what this text is all about. Will you rejoice in salvation past? If you are a believer, God's work of Christ dying for you on the cross gives you a place to stand with both feet. You cannot be shaken. And God will be faithful in His present tense salvation of sanctifying you. And even if you don't like it, you can say, "God, I know You're going to use it for good because You are faithful." And one day, the future tense of salvation, I'm going to get the fullness of redemption, a new body, and the creation is going to be made new, and justice will fully be done on the earth. Meanwhile, Jesus says, "Will you weep with Me? And will you love with Me?" The leper, the children, the prostitute. I was reading about Jesus with the woman at the well. You know, the disciples didn't understand. Jews would go over and walk down in the ditch to keep their shadow from crossing a Samaritan, half-breed Jews' shadows, for fear that they would become unclean. And Jesus is rejected by His own people. He came to His own and they received Him not. And because of the woman at the well, the people, the Samaritans in Sychar, say, "Will you come to our town?" And He taught them for 2 days. And many came to Christ. They were the people with the tattoos. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the Lord Jesus, who gives us the life to love our neighbors and then shows us the way. Fill our eyes and our hearts with the glory of who You are to us in Him. We praise Him. We honor Him. We would be thrilled in our hearts about Him, loving Him with heart and mind and soul. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.